And perfect prelude to the thoughts on our heart this morning, because I want to keep talking to you about Jesus. And last Sunday, we started Psalm 22, called this series, The Song of the Cross. And as we're heading towards Easter, we're turning our minds to think about what Jesus has done for us and the way that he's made for us for salvation. Of course, we're looking forward on March 31st to being able to celebrate his resurrection. That's the icing on the cake. But the path that led to the grave was a very dark path. And I do want to say, as I was out this last week, I missed last Sunday night, I missed Wednesday night. I definitely appreciate Brother Randy Thompson taking care of the message last Sunday night, and Brother Donald Parrish speaking on Wednesday. And I'm going to be at a minister's conference at the end of the month, and Brother Donald will continue at the end of the month on a Wednesday night and bring that second part of the lesson that he started this last Wednesday. And so I wish I honestly could sit in on it, but I want to utilize him while I'm not here. And so anyway, Psalm 22, if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, this is a song. A psalm is a song. And this song is a song of lament, grief, okay? We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the beginning of this psalm is quoted by Jesus on the cross. The beginning is, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus spoke those words, and so certainly this direct quotation, he's tying to the psalm, but we find as we dig in at this psalm, that's not the only thing here relevant to Jesus. What this psalm does is to give us insight into what was going on in his heart to some degree, what was happening on the cross. And as we've looked at this, last time we covered the first 11 verses. And we talked about that greatest of relationships. The greatest relationship there's ever been is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Perfect, eternal, no disruption. They never get bored with each other. Yet at this moment on the cross, when Jesus took upon him our sin, that relationship was ruptured as the Father poured all of his wrath and anger upon Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world. And he was forsaken. That was the title, the thought of those first 11 verses is talking about the significance of being forsaken. Now, before we start to dig into the next passage here this morning, I want to use this as an opportunity to talk about Psalms of Lament, because I think it's useful for us. And I've talked about this a little bit before on Wednesday nights, and I was told you need to talk about this again. And I'm not going to go into it in much depth right now, but maybe someday we'll do an in-depth study. But if you recall, when we spent 2 months in Malachi, we saw in that particular prophetic book, there was a structure. There was a way, there were six different discourses, and there was a way that things were set up within those. Psalms of Lament are similar in that there is a basic structure, elements that you find in them all. And I want to share this because I think it's helpful. A psalm of lament is a way of us processing our grief, processing things that are hard and difficult, that are anguishing. And the four elements that you see in a psalm of lament are, first of all, the fact that they are turning to God. There is something wrong. There is something that's breaking their heart, and they're turning to God with it. And that's not a small thing, because sometimes when we get broken down, our tendency can be to turn away from God, to get mad at God. But in the way I've tried to figure this, that's never done anybody any good, ever. And so, yeah, you may have some hard things about you're trying to wrestle through with God, but turning away from him is never, ever going to work. So let's just kind of nip that one in the bud and say, okay, I need to turn to God, but I still feel the way I feel. Well, one of the things about the Psalms of Lament is they're very honest. They don't try to go to God and pretend you're something that you're not. That's the beauty of God. He already knows how you feel. He knows how you feel better than you know how you feel. Amen. You understand that? I mean, sometimes, you know, you feel something, you don't even know why you What's going on? He understands you. But to the extent that you understand and then that you have a complaint, you have a concern, my friend, the best place to go is not to go broadcast it to the rest of the world, but to take it to God. Bring your complaint to God. And that is exactly the beginning of this psalm we talked about. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone? That was the complaint of this psalm. That's what Jesus himself uttered. A complaint gives voice to our hard questions. And then someplace in this psalm, because it usually goes into detail about the complaint, the problem, the situation, it turns to begin to make a request of God, to ask boldly. And we see some examples of that in this psalm. Verse 11, we talked on about last time. We'll read it again this time. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Lord, I need you. I need you to come near. You have forsaken me. I need you to come back. I need you to come back. So there's an ask. You ask boldly of God. And then also in these Psalms of Lament, we see a turning, a trusting, a choosing to believe that happens in these Psalms. And we'll eventually, Lord willing, get down to that where we see this Psalm turning to belief and faith in God. And so I thank God that the Bible is very honest and it's very real and it reflects the fullness of human experience. And whether we are in the mountaintop or whether we are in the valleys, God has a way for us to come to Him. And so I wanted to just share that because as we go into this psalm and we start to look at our text this morning, I want us to think about what's happening because it begins with that request, that bold request of God. If you would read along with me, I want to take as our text this morning, verses 11 through 21. It says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Let's pray before we go further this morning. Our gracious God and King, Lord, as we again, assemble together, and we assemble, Lord, around your word to hear what you would say to us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, today. Speak even from the cross that we might understand better, Lord, what is going on and what our precious Savior endured for the sake of our sins, that we can see, God, just the ravages of what sin truly does, that we wouldn't try to cover it and cloud it, Lord, to put a shine on it and pretend that sin does anything less than completely shame and destroy. Lord, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that he was willing to come. I thank you, Lord, that he was willing to drink this bitter cup of wrath and that he was willing to be forsaken and willing to be delivered over and despite all of the pain and duress, never once wavered in his faithfulness to you, Lord. Help us today love and appreciate him more. Lord, help today this message of the cross stir the hearts of those who are lost, that you would draw them to you in salvation, Lord. Help us who know you to love you more from these things. We pray and we ask it all in the precious name of your Son. Amen. This is the hour of darkness. That's what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, as he's being delivered over, he says, this is the hour of Satan. This is the power of darkness. What we see, and I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, that what we see here is what Satan does. What we see here that Jesus Christ is enduring, Jesus tried to tell people about who Satan was. He said, look, he is a liar and he is a murderer. What you see Christ in doing, number one, is what we should endure because of our sin. But number two, this is what Satan thinks of you. This is his desire and his design for your life. And so as we look at the cross, I said last time, and I want to say it again, we will look upon the pain and suffering, the anguish of Jesus Christ, and it should soften our hearts. We should feel the compassion that he has. But at the same time, on the other hand, we have to hold this truth that that is God's wrath. That is God's just anger over sin. And so everything Christ endures, as hard and horrible as it is right and just because he has become sin for us. And this is what sin does. And so as we go on in this passage, we look here at verses 11 through 13 and the thought. He's asking for the Father to come, help me. Trouble is near. There is no one to help. He's been forsaken, right? The Father has forsaken him. That was verse 1. His friends have forsaken him. He's been betrayed by one of his own. There is no help from government. Nothing. Nothing. He is forsaken, but not just completely left alone. He has been delivered over. He has been delivered over into the hands of the wicked. And so we see this picture here in verses 12 and 13. He says, many bulls have compassed me, have come around me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. And then he switches animals. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Bulls and lions. Bulls and lions surrounding him. And specifically, he mentions the bulls of Bashan. Of course, a bull can grow to become very large. They can get big. And they can trample you with their feet. And what else do they have? Horns. They can have large horns that are incredibly dangerous. The land of Bashan was northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a tableland. It was a very fertile area. And guess what the bulls of Bashan, bulls grown in the land of Bashan, were known for? They're huge. They had plenty to eat. And so these were the best, right? These were the best, the biggest of the bulls that they would know about in that area. And here this psalm says, I have been surrounded by the biggest and the strongest, and they're all around me. Okay? You're not going to be able to escape out in the midst because I'm completely surrounded. The horns are pointing in at me. This is as threatening as it could be. But then the image switches to talk about their mouths, and it says their mouths are like lions. Lions are apex predators. They're at the top of the food chain, right? The king of the beasts. They are fierce and they are deadly. They are ravening, which means tearing. Okay, they're not just going to just kind of go down and eat. They're looking to tear apart their prey, okay? This is going to be a very violent, a very difficult death. And they are roaring. They are seeking to intimidate, seeking to destroy. And so that is the way that this scenario is being described. And I want you to jump with me now over to Matthew chapter 26. Because as I mentioned, this whole psalm unfolds the cross for us, what Jesus was enduring. In fact, remember we talked about the beginning of this psalm actually stretched back to the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus was praying in the garden and he was praying for his Father, if there's any other way, and three times prayed and no answer from the Father, for there was no other way. Here in Matthew chapter 26, I believe this is what the bulls and the lions represent. Matthew 26, verse 57. I'm just going to read a few passages from this area. It says, "And they that had laid hold upon Jesus," Matthew 26, 57, "they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Okay? "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council," that's the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70, "they sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." We're not going to read all of that, but they made a claim against Christ, misinterpreting his words. And we're going to go ahead and jump down now to verse 65. Let's go down to verse 65. "After hearing the false witnesses, then the high priest," what did he do? "He tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered," who's the they? The they are the chief priests, the elders, the 70 of the council. "They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?'" Here Jesus was surrounded, if you will, by the leading men, the leading rulers of the nation of Israel. This is as high as it goes within that nation. They even gathered the entire Sanhedrin council together to hear Jesus. And what was going on? They were there to put him to death. It didn't matter what anybody was saying. It didn't matter what evidence was going to be brought forth. When someone brought forth a false claim that they couldn't hold and stick on, they just brought the next person, because facts didn't matter. Facts didn't matter. All that mattered was they wanted Jesus Christ to die. And as soon as they heard something they thought that they could use, immediately pronounced him guilty, immediately said Jesus Christ had blasphemed, immediately the high priest tore his clothes, and they descended upon Jesus, slapping him, spitting upon him, getting ready to deliver him over to Pontius Pilate and to Herod, to the Gentiles, to be crucified. I think that's exactly what we see being told to us in Psalm 22 of the psalmist being surrounded by the strongest bulls and the lions, who simply wanted to tear, simply wanted to destroy. Go back with me now to Psalm 22. Because the psalmist continues and is describing more of what is going on. Now, this all isn't following in a succinct timeline. We see things kind of going back and forth, but again, these elements are found in the crucifixion of Christ. He says in verse 14 and 15 in Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." What does it mean to be poured out like water? If I were to take some of this cup here and I were to pour some of this on the ground, don't worry, Sister Judy. She keeps this place clean. And Harold and Denise as well. Thank you. But what happens if I pour this out? There's no putting it back in the cup, is there? You're never going to get it all back in the cup. When you take something and you pour it out like that, it's spilled. It's gone. It's not coming back. And that's part of the picture that we're meant to see here in this Psalm 22, this picture of what's going on with Christ. He's telling us there's no coming back from what's happening to me. He's describing, going on and describing the condition of his body. He says, all my bones are out of joint. All of my bones are completely out of joint. Okay, his body is hung upon that cross. It is strung out upon that cross. He is in absolute physical torment. And as far as his heart goes, he says, my heart is melted in the midst of my bowels. This is speaking, I believe, of just total brokenness. Total brokenness right here. His soul, Jesus had said, even in the garden, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He longed for nearness. He longed for some comfort. And none was given by anybody. And apart from a miracle, which of course is what we're going to celebrate on Easter Sunday, he's saying the damage being done to me is irreparable. You know, most of the time when we get hurt and we have some injury, you know, we're praying for, we're going to the doctor for, trying to get back to what we were. And we carry some hopes of that, right? But some things you endure, you're never going to be the same. And that's the picture of what Christ is enduring on the cross, is that this is completely taking everything out of him. And he goes from this picture of water poured out. Now he speaks about dryness. He said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's a broken piece of pottery. You go to an archaeological dig and there's just thousands upon thousands of little broken pieces of pottery. Scorched earth, if you will. Scorched clay. He says, I am broken like that. I'm like a dry piece of broken pottery. So dry, he says, literally my tongue is clinging inside my mouth. You ever have your mouth so dry that your tongue sticks to the side? Here, Jesus is speaking of this passage of a complete drying up of moisture. And he says, to the point of what? You have delivered me where? You've brought me unto the dust of death. You've brought me to the dust of death. What's he talking about? The dust of death. Well, he's taken us all the way back to the garden, right? He's taken us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Where did Adam and Eve come from? Well, they were formed from the dust of the earth, right? Until the Lord breathed life into them. But then when they sinned, when they fell in the garden and the curses were being pronounced, what was the curse that was pronounced upon Adam? It says, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the language of our sin. Your sin is going to bring you back to dust. And here, Christ, again, I believe speaking of the cross, it is saying, you have brought me to this point of death. The dryness here is picturing the life being completely drained out of our Lord and Savior as he hangs upon the cross. And I want to come back to that in a little bit. He's brought to death. What else does he tell us in verse 16? He says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is interesting because he switched animals. We talked about bulls. We've talked about lions. Now we're talking about dogs. I know many of us have dogs, but these dogs of this day were not like our dogs. They're not domesticated dogs. Dogs were unclean animals. They were scavengers. They went around and they fed upon nasty things on the side of the road. They were unclean. And so it was not uncommon for Jewish people to use the term dogs to refer to Gentiles. People who were not like them, who were not Jewish like them. And here in this passage it says, dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, go with me now to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. and just see how this unfolds. Because we've seen Jesus surrounded by the bulls and the lions, the highest people of the Jewish land, the chief priest, the elders, all of the Sanhedrin, the scribes there to accuse him. But they could not put Christ to death by the law. That would have to be the Roman government. And so Jesus is brought to Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. We're just going to read a few verses again here. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they call together the whole band." Just remember that. "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." And of course, we understand exactly what's going to happen by that crucifixion. What are they going to do to his hands and his feet? They're going to pierce him, right? This passage here in Psalm chapter 22, verse 15, it says, "The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked." Well, he was brought to Pilate and just a few soldiers. But if you look at that phrase, "the whole band," that's speaking of a Roman battalion. That's 600 men. A Roman battalion was typically around 600 men. Where Christ was taken, where they mocked him and spat upon him and did all of these things. And so you see the Gentiles now encircling him, a whole band of about 600 coming around him and ultimately taking him away and piercing his hands and his feet. They treated him horribly, consistent with the picture of a dog, and delivered him over to die. Christ goes on in verses 17 and 18. It says, "I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." There is a picture that Christ is trying to paint for us here in this psalm that I think we need to understand. What happened to his clothes? What happened to his clothes? We read there in Mark's gospel that when they finished mocking him and putting the crown of thorns on his head, they put his clothes back on him and led him off to be crucified. But we find here that eventually something else would happen. When they get to that place, what's it tell us in John 19, verses 23 and 24? "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts." Usually there were four soldiers involved in the actual act of taking the person there, nailing them to the cross, getting them up, and then guarding the cross. "They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said one to another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." See, that was part of the deal. The soldiers that took someone to the cross got to divide up their stuff, right? Got to plunder them. Like vultures encircling a carcass, they get to go and take whatever's left. Clothing was a much more valuable commodity back then than it is now. It was very expensive. They often wore the same thing day after day because they didn't have the number of pieces of clothing. So the only thing Christ had on him of any value was his clothes. And they used a game of chance to divide it up among themselves. That's all he had. And I think there's a question that we need to ask to follow that up with. What was Christ wearing at this point? I know you've seen the sanitized images. But from what we see in this passage and what we understand from history telling us about Roman crucifixion, the sense is that he's wearing nothing. Absolutely nothing. You might say, well, my Lord would never do that. My friend, this was not his choice. He was willing to go to the cross, but he was despising the what? The shame. Because this kind of death was meant to be not just painful, but absolutely shameful. What does Psalm 22 tell us? He says, they can count all of my bones. They see everything. And what are the people doing? What's it say? They're just staring at me. You know, the whole concept of clothes goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When was it that we needed clothing? Well, after that first sin, right? And then what did they do? They ran to the bushes. They ran to get some fig leaves to try to cover up their nakedness, to cover up their shame, right? To try to cover their shame. That's man's first touch of shame that we've ever felt was back in the garden with our first parents, and they sought to cover themselves. And when the Lord came, they went to the bushes to hide because the fig leaves were not even enough. But as Christ becomes sin for us, and he takes that on, in a sense, the fig leaves are taken away. And as we consider the cross, we are meant to stop and consider the absolute shame, the wickedness, how horrible it is what we have done. For he was not wearing his sins on that cross. He was wearing mine. And he was wearing yours. And our Savior went to that place in abject shame. The Lord, in a sense, is saying, pulling back the fig leaves and the veil and saying, this is what sin does. This is where sin goes. Let's not play games. Let's not try to cover it. Let's not try to make it any less than what it is. This is the effect of sin. There is no hiding the ugliness and the wretchedness of sin and what sin does. Deserves. And it's in this place of utter shame, of being forsaken, of being delivered over, that our Lord cries out here in this passage. Verses 19 through 21. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee, hurry to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, I need to explain a couple things in this passage. My darling here means my only one, my precious life. I've only got one. You've only got one. We've only got one life. And so it's a request for the life to be rescued. And unicorns, the King James translates a Latin word as unicorns multiple times. It's not talking in this passage anyway about a literal unicorn. It's talking about an animal that has a horn. And look at the symmetry of this passage. Deliver me from the sword. Symmetry means same on both sides. Deliver me from the sword. Talked about how they pierced his hands and feet. Save me from the what? Save my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And what's the other animal that we've heard about that might have horns? A bull. And so we see the symmetry of this passage. All of these things, the Jews that have taken me and encircled me as bulls and lions, the Gentiles that have come around me and pierced my hands and my feet, save me from these things. We see this summary request because the beginning goes back to the beginning request. I've been forsaken. So the first part is be near me. And the next part is to deliver me from the ones I've been delivered over to. He's been forsaken. He's been delivered over to death, and he's begging for relief. And notice the turn at the very end of verse 21. He's praying for relief. And as you come to the end, save me from the lion's mouth. And then it turns. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, or the horns of the bulls. You have heard me. And so we see this turn that's happening even as he's upon the horns of the bulls, as he's upon this cross. I want you to go with me now, if you would, as we move to a close, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I want to look at verses 28 through 30. These are these last moments of our Savior upon the cross. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon a hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What we see in our Savior first is that he was obedient and loving toward his Father to the very end. None of the things that he experienced caused him to turn away from his Father or move to a place of any disobedience. He remained faithful to the end. And what we see is what Christ is saying when he's saying it is finished. He says, I've finished it. I have fully drank the cup of the Father's wrath. I have satisfied what he wanted me to do, what needed to be paid, the debt that needed to be paid for the sins of the world. He recognized that the time was over and he was coming to this end where he would go where? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe exactly what he told that thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. He knew that this was the end, that the Father had heard, that it was finished, that it was all being summed up. But I want you to notice something he says here in these last words of Christ. He says, I thirst. I thirst. And I just was been fixated on that the last few days and just thinking about the significance. And I know I don't have it all down here, but as I was thinking about him telling us that he thirsts, it seems like it's pretty profound to me. One of the things that I think it shows us is, first of all, he was truly thirsty. He was. To our knowledge, he had not had any food or drink since the Last Supper, about 20 hours prior to this. And all he had done since that time was suffer. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was he doing as he prayed? Wasn't he sweating? The Bible tells us that's great drops of blood. And so he was pouring out perspiration, even to the point of bleeding as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, betrayed and taken. And then he's enduring all of this horrible beating. He's nailed to the cross. All these things, to our knowledge, he's not given anything to eat or to drink. He was truly, truly thirsty. It's exactly what he said. He had been brought to the dust of death. He had expended every ounce of vitality and life that he had. He put it all out there completely. And I think it also speaks to the hellish torture that this truly was. You think about this. What, as Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, as Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man in hell, what was it that the rich man asked? What was it that the rich man asked for? Just a drop. Just a drop of water. And he was denied. I think this is showing us, in a sense, it's kind of bringing, again, a sense of symmetry to understand that what Christ has endured was a hellish torture for us, on our behalf. He endured that kind of loss. What we see physically, what we talked about spiritually last time. But what's also amazing to me is, if, and read this passage again, look at this again here in John 28. He's not at this place where he's saying, okay, I need relief. Why did he say this? It tells us right before, I thirst, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Even at this last moment, as he's poured his life out, he is mindful of the word of God. And he is seeking to be obedient to everything. And in Psalm 69, 21, it talks about them giving me gall to drink. And Jesus had to fulfill that last scripture. And as he fulfilled that, knowingly, willingly fulfilling that last thing, he says, it is finished. Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and perhaps that's him saying, it is finished, he then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands. He longed for his father. His father had had to turn from him in a sense. He had been forsaken. But now upon the horns of the bulls, he turns to his father, having forgiven, having taken care of and finished all things. And he now commits his spirit, his only life, his darling, if you will, in the King James, into the hands of his father. And he was rescued upon the horns of the auction. Christ endured that agony for you. He thirsted, I mean, to that point for you. Do you thirst for him today? Is there a thirst for Christ in your heart? Or is there a sense in which you recognize today the path that sin leads you down? And that you see the shame and the disgrace of all those things that we talk about, that sometimes we get clouded and we put the fig leaves up and all the thing, and we try not to act like sin's that big of a deal, and you try to ignore what God's Spirit is doing in your heart and try to cover that over. But my friends, I hope that as we go through this, you get this view of the cross. You get the sense of what hell is, and the separation, the forsakenness, the being delivered over to death, the sense of absolute hopelessness. As Dante said, abandon hope, all ye that enter herein. There is no hope in that place. Even our own Savior, our Creator, our God, cried out in agony in that place on the cross as he endured a hellish torture. Would you flee from the wrath to come? Would you come today and have water, living water, that would quench the thirst that you have in your heart? Because nothing else is going to quench that thirst except the water that Christ said, I will give you abundantly, and it'll come out of your belly, living water. And even Christian, do we thirst for our Lord as we should? After all he's done for us, does he have our heart? Do we hunger and thirst for him? As we'll have a song this morning, I just ask you today to consider what the Lord is saying to you, to consider what he has done and what he has suffered for you. And if it's just to simply worship him and lift him up, or humbly to pray, or if you're lost, to seek his face, there has never been an expression of love this world has ever seen greater than what Jesus Christ endured to bring you to himself. And he did all of that so that you never would have to. And that is the offer of salvation, to come to Christ. We have a place, you can pray up here, you can pray wherever you're at, but you need to talk to God. And here's the thing about us. We don't take people through prayers. We don't have you repeat something, come shake my hand, it does no good. When God has let you know you're lost, you need to seek him until he lets you know that you're saved.
Amen.
Period. And so as we stand and sing today, if God's dealing with your heart, would you call upon the Lord?
Number 149.